Evening, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Diane Shea and I'm a member of the Morning Congregation here at St Michael's. And I want to tell you a little story about my sister and I. We share a house in Melbourne. That doesn't mean to say we actually talk to each other. And occasionally, when we compare our diaries, we suddenly find that we're going to be in the same city on the same day, staying overnight, and we kind of go, oh, where are you staying? I'm going to be here. I'm going to be there. It's usually Sydney that we find ourselves in. And we had this experience recently when we were both up there in early June. I think it was June. And we kind of thought, oh, well, if we're both in there and neither of us has a function, we'd actually better meet each other for dinner. So we did that. And then it was like, oh, it's still fairly early. What's on? Vivid's on. So we took ourselves down to Circular Quay and wandered around Vivid. And we always enjoy Vivid. And we actually worked out that 3 out of the last 4 years this has happened. So 3 out of the last 4 years, we've managed to go to the Light Festival that is 1,200 kilometres away. We have still not managed to make it to White Night, which is 6 kilometres away. So light festivals are proliferating around the world. I've mentioned White Night and Vivid, but I'm interested, who's been to a light festival somewhere around the world? Yeah, Penny.
Singapore.
Singapore, yeah, great fun.
It was great.
Yeah. Anyone else been to a light festival somewhere else in the world? Anyone been to Pangzhou in China, the Festival of the Lanterns? What about Diwali? Anyone? Yeah, great fun. Deepa was telling me all about it this morning. So festivals of light encourage us to go out at night. They light up the dark and they make us feel safe. But before the invention of gas and electric lighting, the dark was an unsafe place, where danger lurked and bad things happen. And so every culture uses imagery of darkness to describe the bad, the harmful, and the hidden. And uses imagery of light to describe things that are visible and beneficial and good. Now today we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul, having responded pastorally to the grief the Thessalonian Christians are feeling following the death of some of their number, encourages them in facing the challenges that they're experiencing to their faith and to their fledgling Christian community. Now throughout the letter, maturity and confidence in Christ are repeated themes, and they're represented by faith, hope, and love as marks of Christian lives. And so chapters 1 to 3 of Thessalonians are about standing firm in faith, the things that they know, the things that they have inherited and that they believe in. And then chapters 4 to 5 are about walking with God on the journey. And Steve spoke to us about that last week. You know, that process of what's called theologically sanctification, or becoming more fully mature in our understanding and practice of our faith. But in Thessalonica at this stage, there are three different types of immature Christians referenced in the letter. There are the idlers. So they believe that Christ will return soon, very soon, and so they neglect their work and they disrupt the harmony of the congregation. Then there are the weak. Paul feared that they might be tempted back into their previous lifestyle. And then there's the group we're looking at specifically today, what you might call the faint-hearted. They're anxious about their loved ones who had recently died but were believers, and they're also anxious for themselves. Their faith is being challenged by factors both inside and outside the church. They had questions which Paul endeavours to answer. And they're kind of three what about questions. What about living? What about loving? And what about the future? So we'll just do a quick recap of the questions of living and loving that Steve looked at last week. So chapter 4 covers questions about the way of life of some of the believers. What's wrong with living like other people in Thessalonica? Or the flip side of that, is it right that these people who say they're Christians are wallowing in self-gratification and are exploiting others? Now, Paul has a formula for responding and reassuring his readers. You learned how you ought to live. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he says to them that their instinct is right. They already know how they should behave towards other people with respect, love, and care. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So Paul's grounding their confidence and understanding in Jesus' teaching. You know what the Lord taught you. They don't need additional teaching from Paul. He affirms them in what they already know. Now, chapter 5 has a similar formula. It starts with, now concerning. And that gives us a clue that Paul is responding to a question or an issue that's been brought to his attention. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is a response to the third question. What about the future? When would the day of the Lord's return, arrive? And the question's understandable. They were experiencing persecution, and some had died. They asked the same question that we see in the prophets and the Psalms of Lament. How long, O Lord? How long? How can we know when Christ will return? And how can we be ready for it? Now, in the millennia since this time, some Christians have tried to calculate the answer to that question. And they would do well to note Paul's response. When is the day of the Lord? When the Lord decides. Paul doesn't support speculation or calculation here. Instead, he tells them that they know very well that it will come like a thief in the night. There's no point pondering when it will happen. Instead, assume it could happen and be ready for it. The teaching has its roots in Matthew 24 and Luke 12, 39 to 40. If the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. We know from 2 Thessalonians that even though Paul assures them here that the times and seasons of the Lord's return aren't what's at issue for their lives, the exact timing remains a bone of contention in the Thessalonian church. However, here, Paul is exhorting them to remember what they already know and to therefore live their lives as if it could happen at any time. Because when it does happen, it will be inevitable and inescapable. Now, that might sound a little bit threatening, but it's intended as a comfort to the persecuted Thessalonian Christians. The day of the Lord is a day for all people, not just a day for Christians. For unbelievers, it will come as a surprise. They won't be ready for it, he says. But the Christians will be ready for it, and God will judge their persecutors, regardless of any veneer of civil peace that exists in the broader community. How long until the end is the same plea and assurance sought by anyone experiencing injustice, oppression, bullying, abuse, or persecution. This injustice will be made right, won't it? but in that moment they are living with loss and uncertainty caused by the conflict between their faith in God and the attitudes, behaviours and mores of the community around them. And so in verses 4 to 10, Paul uses a series of contrasting imagery and actions to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith and remind them that their world is no longer anchored just in Thessalonica, but they are now one with the broader Christian community. In a few short verses, Paul contrasts what it's like to be a believer, light, awake, sober, destined for salvation, with being an unbeliever, those who are persecuting the church, where he uses the imagery of dark, asleep, drunk, and destined for wrath and judgment. By living as if the day of the Lord is imminent, living a life of faith, hope, and love, they will be ready. And therefore, the actual time and season is immaterial. So let's have a look a little bit more closely at these verses in 4 to 10. Firstly, Paul assures them they are children of light and children of the day. And he goes on to include them with the rest of the church. We are not of night or darkness. It's a pastoral letter. In switching from they to we, Paul walks beside the Thessalonian church and Christians in their journey of faith. By contrasting light and dark, Paul encourages them to stand firm and walk confidently. They are children of light. Darkness, on the other hand, is the province of sin that typifies the unconverted who don't believe in Jesus. That's the construct that Paul is creating. And we see here that concept is in John 3, in Romans 13, and Ephesians 5. Christian salvation is represented as crossing from darkness to light in a number of passages. And probably the one we're most familiar with is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might proclaim him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this isn't the darkness of ignorance and unknowing. If we think back to chapter 4 that Steve spoke about last week, this is referring to moral darkness. They are not of darkness, but of light and day. And by living as God has called them, they've come out of the community of darkness that exploits and uses into a community of love and respect. Now, Paul then uses two activities that occur in the dark, sleeping and drunkenness, to emphasize the difference between the life of Christian believers and that of their unconverted persecutors. Because they are children of the day, they should not sleep, morally, in the darkness of sin or be ethically uncontrolled with impaired judgment of their actions. They should be alert, clear-thinking, and self-controlled. Now, that was a call-out in chapter 4 as well. Their Christian life calls them to put on the defensive armour of faith in God, hope in salvation through Jesus Christ, and love for other Christians and all people. What they do, their behaviours and attitudes, should reflect this new life that they've found. Put simply, Paul asks them to act what they are. And they are to do that in order that God's purposes for them will be fulfilled. For God has destined us not for wrath on the last day, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may live with him. Now, there's a couple of things to note here. God's plan for Christians is for salvation, not destruction. And additionally, Christ died for us so that we may live with him. This is the promise of the resurrection. Now, it does get a bit tricky here because whether we are awake or asleep is not referring to sleep in verses 6 and 7, the sleep of moral darkness. It's actually referring back to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and the sleep of death of Christians who have died in the faith. The promise is that on the day of the Lord, both Christians who are presently alive at that time and believers from all previous generations will obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. God has ordained all of them, including us, for salvation. Now, I've been at pains to say previously that Paul is writing a pastoral letter. His aim is to give comfort, assurance, and to strengthen the Thessalonians in their journey to maturity in Christ. He wants them to live what they are, children of light, who are active, ethical, caring, and loving people. They want to know what to do to be ready for the return of Christ. And Paul gives them a really simple instruction: encourage one another and build each other up. Encourage one another and build each other up. They have inside knowledge about the day of the Lord, not because they know when it will be, but because they know how to live as people of God. I'm really struck by this verse. I don't know about you, but I get a bit frustrated with the destined for destruction street prophets. I understand that judgment on those who live in darkness is an outcome of the day of the Lord. But here, at least, Paul does not finish with a call to the Thessalonians to go and tell all the unbelievers that they are destined for wrath. He reminds them that they have been called out of darkness into light, that they are destined for salvation, that they live in hope, and that far from condemnation and superiority, their interactions are to be embodied by encouragement and the building up of others. Hope and encouragement are the hallmarks of faith in challenging times. So I'm going to ask you to spend a few minutes now in small groups talking with each other about a couple of questions. So, in what ways do you build up and encourage others in their faith? And the flip side of that would be, how have you been encouraged by others? And then finally, how can we be better at encouraging and building up? Go for it.
Thank you.
Another minute. If you wrap that up, I encourage you to keep on discussing that with each other during the week. This is a pastoral letter to encourage those whose faith is being challenged or derailed or misdirected to hold on to the assurance of what they know, their salvation in Christ. To hold on to that hope and continue to live according to what they've been taught, to love others, to show respect and care, to encourage one another in faith and build each other up, to live each day as if Jesus is coming back today, because living in faith, hope, and love is the best way to be prepared for Jesus' return.